Firstly, you might ask, why do we need to know anything about the early history of the church? Well, that's because it has a direct impact on us today. One thing I hope you'll see clearly is that, as Scripture says, there is nothing new under the sun. But also, we need to understand that history, as it's often told, is not accurate at all. Some people would have you believe that after the apostles died, the Roman Catholic Church was established, and then nothing changed until the time of the Reformation. And that's not so at all. It helps us to understand something of the shape of the life and the witness of the early church. The church fathers we're talking about tonight, they weren't Roman Catholics, they weren't Anglicans, they weren't Orthodox, Presbyterians, or Baptists. They were Christians contending for the faith in very difficult times. They had to deal with various heresies and errors and troubles as they arose, and all manner of persecution. Some of the fathers were very eccentric. I doubt we'd agree with any of them on every little thing that they taught, but what we're interested in is paying attention to those who are followers of Christ in every way that they did indeed follow him. So what I'm going to say tonight is not in depth, it's not overly complex. If it was, we'd be here till Sunday. If you were a keen student of church history, then you wouldn't find what I say tonight academically new, or even perhaps interesting, because you'd already know it. This is a talk for the rest of us. This is a talk for those of us, including myself, who have little or no knowledge of the early years of the church. And of necessity, many names and events will be touched on very briefly or not mentioned at all. It just goes with the territory, what we're trying to do this evening. We need to know more about these men and the times they lived in. The study of the church fathers is known as patristics. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the church fathers as being those who wrote between the end of the 1st century and the close of the 8th century. We haven't got time to do 100 to 800 AD this evening, so I hope we're getting into the middle of the 5th century, 450 or so AD. Well, you say, what about women? Because this is all about the church fathers, men. Well, there were some women known who played important roles, but this is the way history goes. There is very little documentary evidence, and where there are no documents, no evidence, there isn't very much that can be said. And also, it shouldn't surprise us, as those who believe that the Lord intends church officers to be male, that in this context we are hearing mostly about men. That doesn't detract from the bravery of many women. I'll mention one in a moment. We know the events that bring us up to 100 AD. I'm sure you know about those things. Around 100, that's when the dawn of the patristic era, the time of the church fathers. Due to an error in dating by the person who actually put the whole BC AD date calendar together, there really isn't a 0 AD, and we know that the Lord Jesus wasn't born in 0 AD. He was born just 2, 3, 4 years BC, which makes no sense because it's before Christ, but that's actually how it goes. That sounds very strange, but that's true. What we do know is that in approximate terms, around 33 AD, we have the death and resurrection of Christ, the day of Pentecost, the day when the New Testament church really took off and began to grow, and the apostles are out doing their work. About 40 AD, Paul joins their numbers. He works through to about 67 AD, when both he and Peter are executed by Nero in Rome. Prior to that, in 64 AD, there was a terrible fire in Rome, for which Nero blamed the Christians, and many thousands were martyred. And in AD 70, as I'm sure you know, Jerusalem fell, and the temple was destroyed, and Christ's prophecy was fulfilled. We don't know the fate of all the apostles, but there is good reason to believe that John was the last apostle left living, and that he died a natural death, exiled to the island of Patmos. And there he writes the Revelation as a very aged man. It helps to understand the immediate purpose of Revelation. I know some of you have been reading it recently. It's not an end times guide for the amusement and speculation of armchair theologians. It is intended by the Lord as a great comfort to the churches facing bitter and bloody persecution. That is its great aim, if you like. And the very earliest part of the patristic era is known as the age of the apostolic fathers. Apostolic fathers. And that's because it's believed that some of them had direct contact with the apostles, and some of them did. Not as many as perhaps were once thought, but this is only a relatively short time, like 95 to about 140, 150 AD. At the start of that period, that's when we believe John wrote the Revelation. And the preservation of God's word is more remarkable when we see how much of the writings of the church fathers were lost. So many writings lost, and they're much younger than the word of God. It makes the preservation of God's word all the more remarkable. Still, there are many, many documents that have survived. And I'll just mention a few of the earliest right here to give you a taste. In 96 AD, we have the letter of Clement. He was an elder in the church at Rome. He wrote to the Corinthians regarding a dispute that they were having. They'd removed all their elders, and he wrote to them to tell them to reinstate their elders immediately. And then there were the letters of Ignatius of Antioch. He was pastor of the church at Antioch in about 100 AD. He was arrested for his faith and taken to Rome and martyred there about 10 years later. But as he travelled to Rome, he made use of the time and he wrote 7 letters on the road to Rome. And he wrote to various churches and to Polycarp, the bishop of the church at Smyrna. And then there is another document, the Didache. That's the first ever church handbook that we have, dated to about 100 AD. Quite a remarkable document, very interesting one too, just to read through. It's accessible to everyone just to read it in English. There are several other works that are well known to various people. The Shepherd of Hermas is a collection of visions. The Letter of Barnabas from about 120 AD, giving instruction on how to interpret the Old Testament. We've already mentioned Polycarp, we'll come to him again. He wrote a letter to the Philippians in about 110 AD, which is perhaps the best insight into how things were in the early church. It's full of scripture quotes and application. And there was also a letter to a man called Diognetus. Nobody knows who wrote it, or even who Diognetus was, but it's considered by many to be the finest piece of writing of the era. It was demonstrating the falsehood of continuing in Judaism or going on in paganism. And in those earliest days, the teaching in the churches was simple, echoing the New Testament. But the leaders had to contend with a couple of main errors early on. And one is docetism. That was teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ was not a true human being. They said he only appeared to be a man. He only seemed to be a man. And that's actually the source of the name of the error. And that meant, of course, he didn't suffer, he didn't die, he didn't rise from the dead. A very serious error. And then there was Ebionism. What was that? Well, that was amongst numbers of early Jewish Christians who remained, very similar to the errors of the Judaizers that Paul wrote against, especially when he wrote to the Galatians. But worse, they taught you had to keep the Old Testament law in all its fullness, and they taught also that the Lord Jesus wasn't God, but a supreme prophet who obeyed perfectly all the Father's laws and became the Son of God at his baptism. They rejected the Apostle Paul as a complete traitor, by the way. So there were errors to deal with, and a major part of the early life of the church was persecution. Some Roman emperors like Nero and Domitian, they pursued it. Others were more tolerant, but even in their times, more local rulers were free to do much harm. The population in general hated the Christians, due in large part to the awful lies told about the churches. The Roman Empire, you see, reserved the right to control your personal faith. And a religion was either permitted or it was not. Judaism was a permitted religion. The Jews had been conquered by the Romans, and their religion was recognized as a permitted religion. And in the earliest times, early Christianity was thought of as a part of Judaism. But once it was realized in the courts on high, as it were, that Christianity was completely different from Judaism, it was immediately clamped down on because it was not on the list of permitted religions. It was then officially banned. And some of the lies that were told about the early church were terrible. They were accused of cannibalism, some misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper probably, incest, black magic. And it wasn't just because of lies that Christians were unpopular. Of course, the Christian faith demands the position we hold, that we are right, that the Christian faith is the truth, and that other positions are therefore untrue, are wrong. And Christ's truth claims are exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's very narrow, of necessity. And it was just as much a problem to Imperial Rome as such claims are today in our secular society. Christians, of course, also witnessed and tried to persuade others to turn to Christ, then as now, and they wouldn't worship the emperor. The early Christians were actually called atheists because they didn't recognize all the gods, and they were often called atheists. To believe in one god was just the same in the Roman mind as believing in no god. And if anything went wrong, the gods must be angry, therefore the Christians must be to blame. Local rulers would do whatever made the most people happy, and usually that meant persecuting Christians. Now the Emperor Trajan wrote a letter setting out official policy in 112 AD, which remained in force for about 200 years. Of course, now Christianity is recognized as being separate from Judaism. It's not permitted, and official policy remained about 200 years. If you were found guilty of being a Christian, you would die. That was as simple as that. Under Marcus Aurelius in particular, large numbers of Christians died in Africa, in Italy and France. There are appalling eyewitness accounts of amazing endurance in the face of appalling suffering. There was one slave girl in particular, I told you I'd mention a lady, she was named Blandina, and she was publicly tortured in the most appalling way. If you read the details, it is awful. Over 2 days in Lyon, in France. And it is said that even after 2 days of appalling public torture, she was rejoicing and exulting in her departure as if she had been invited to a wedding supper. Well, of course, she had, and she was then with the Lord. But we have done then a little bit to set the scene. And now we just follow the format roughly of walking through the years and touching on some issues and some figures and some of the early church fathers. And the first we come to is one I've already mentioned, and that of course is Polycarp. Polycarp is a prominent early figure. He was the bishop of the church at Smyrna. Now I'll just explain here that in the early church there was a pattern in each church of having what some people might call today a senior pastor, or they called him the bishop, and then there were a number of presbyters or elders, and then there were deacons. Even though things would develop in an unbiblical direction later on, you can think of a bishop, as I talk about bishops this evening, you can think of the bishop as being the senior local pastor of a particular local church. Now Polycarp certainly was an apostolic father. He was a student of the Apostle John, that next generation link between the apostles and the early fathers. He lived from 70 to 155. He wrote many works. We've mentioned his letter to the Philippians already. And he spent time writing against heretics and false teachers. He's most famous for his death. He died as a martyr. He was arrested for being a Christian. That's all you had to be arrested for. Not for saying anything or doing anything, just for being. And an angry mob surrounded him. He was a very elderly man, so the Roman proconsul took pity on him and urged him to compromise. Just say the words, "Caesar is Lord," said the proconsul, "and just drop a pinch of incense on the altar. Just do that." His response is legendary. He says, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" Those are remarkable words. They are from so long ago, from so early on in the life of the church. Polycarp was burned alive at the stake, although some reports say that the flames seemed not to touch him, and therefore he had to be put to death with a knife. His death is well documented, and his words are recorded. He was just one of thousands of men and women and children who died for their faith in Christ. He lived so early in Christian history that all of the branches of Christianity recognize him, and those that go in for this kind of thing revere him. His own church certainly honoured him, perhaps a bit too much. They carefully buried his remains, and they gathered annually round his grave on the day of his death. And there may be the beginning of practices like the veneration of relics in things like this, although we can understand why his church thought so much of him. Well, another major early figure was Bishop Ignatius of Antioch. He was another student of John. As we've mentioned, his seven letters were written on his journey to Rome, his journey to martyrdom in Rome. Those letters survive. And in the second century, there were a number of Christian writers who arose who defended the faith, especially against the lies and false accusations I've already mentioned, and demonstrating the reasonableness of trusting Christ to the Roman intellectual mind. The Apologists, a bunch of writers who produced a lot of information. They wrote in Greek, and they usually wrote to a specific governor or ruler in a particular area. There was Melito, the bishop of Sardis, active particularly 170 to 180 AD. He wrote many books. They've mostly been lost. He also completed created the first complete list of the books of the Old Testament. And then there's Justin Martyr. He's considered the greatest of the apologists. He was born in Palestine to Greek parents. He sought truth in Greek philosophy. He was inspired by the example of fearless martyrs. He thought there must be something to this Christian faith if people are willing to die like this. He met an old man walking by the sea at Ephesus, and through talking to this old man, he was converted. By 153 AD, that's the date I've put up there, I think, he'd settled in Rome, and he was teaching philosophy as a Christian, and his works that he wrote were known as apologies. He dedicated his first apology to the emperor and his second to the Senate. His great aim was to show that what we read in John chapter 1 is true, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Logos, this word in Greek, meaning to the Greek mindset, the force, the reason behind all things. And he was executed in 165 AD. The apologists didn't succeed. There were many of them writing to the great and the good, and their great aim was to persuade the rulers to cease persecution, but persecution carried on. It's quite probable that no emperor ever actually read the things that they wrote. And that's a shame, because they must have put a great deal of effort into those things. But the apologists certainly helped the church, because what they wrote was circulated among the churches, and it strengthened people in their understanding of theology and their confidence in God's word. After the death of Polycarp, now we encounter one of his disciples, and that is Irenaeus. By 177, he became bishop of the church at Lyon in France, giving you some sense of how the church is spreading across the Roman Empire particularly. And he's thought of as the first great theologian in the age of the fathers. He himself was taught by Polycarp, and Polycarp loved to tell and retell his conversations with the Apostle John, so Irenaeus had heard about them. And he moved from Asia Minor to Lyon, which was the capital of Roman France. And he became a presbyter in the church. And he was there, he was part of that church during the storm of persecution I've mentioned, that time particularly when the slave girl and many others were publicly slaughtered in appalling ways. In God's providence, he was travelling away at that time. The bishop, his bishop, also died at that time, and when he returned, he was elected bishop, and he continued there until his death in about 200 AD. He wrote a book, which is important, called Against Heresies, which survives today intact. And it was a response to the Gnostics. And who were the Gnostics? Well, Gnosis, or you think it's Gnosis, you want to say Gnosis, is knowledge. The Gnostics claimed that they had secret knowledge that had been passed to them by the apostles, or directly by inspiration. And there were loads and loads of different sects, and none of them agreed with each other as to precisely what the secret knowledge actually was. And of course, the true churches had apostolic truth, and they all agreed together as to what it was. And a man like Irenaeus has a direct connection to the apostles through his mentor Polycarp and then back to John. And this kind of attack, however, on truth led to the beginnings of an emphasis on apostolic tradition in the church, teaching being handed down. And we can understand exactly why that was the case. It was important to demonstrate at the time, this is the truth, this is what we have received. And at that time, they could demonstrate it. It's just 1, 2, 3 steps back. Very, very clearly, they could demonstrate, this is what we have received, this is what has been passed down, this accords with the teaching of God's word. Well, there are certain features of the church that result from that. The church is pointed to what we know today as the Apostles' Creed. And they gave a special place to those churches that had actually been planted directly by the apostles. Now, whether that was right or wrong, we can't say. But here we should note, and I'm sure you may know this, that the Roman Empire, broadly speaking, was divided into East and West. In the East, there were many apostolic churches. That's where the church began, where it all began. In the West, there was only one that was both apostolic and prominent. I'm sure you know, it's Rome. That's the only one in the West. We begin to see more the origin of the Roman Catholic Church. And another factor was that in the earliest times, in controversy, it so happens that Rome was almost always right. Rome pretty much came down on the right side, the biblical side of the argument, again and again and again. And so its reputation as a place where the truth was upheld was strengthened and increased. It would be 400 to 500 years, though, after this time, until the Bishop of Rome really came to dominate all other bishops. Further, also, the churches were concerned to preserve the apostles' writings and make sure the church only accepted genuine scripture. The Gnostics, you see, all had their own texts that they'd all made up, and they wanted to add them in and say, oh, it's all sacred, it's all scripture. If you read any Gnostic texts, you will find them to be truly bizarre in comparison to the Word of God. It was the connection to the apostles that was the criteria, by the way, and for recognizing God's Word. The text had to be written by, or dictated by, or supervised by an apostle for it to be considered as apostolic, as God's word. But at this time, churches began to use the name Catholic. And the word Catholic is not a bad word. We are part of the Catholic Church. We're not part of the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic means simply universal. Or worldwide. That's what it means. And unity was emphasized and was contrasted with the false teachers, the Gnostics, who were always divided and arguing with each other about what the truth was. Well, now I'm going to introduce to you another figure, and that is Tertullian. He began writing about 196 AD, and he mainly belongs to the 3rd century after 200 AD. And there's another figure as well who we'll come to in a short while. And Tertullian and this other gentleman, Origen, who we'll come to shortly, represented early African Christianity. Tertullian was based in Carthage, which was the Roman capital for the African province. It was a bustling Tunisian seaport at the time. And after Rome and Alexandria, Carthage was the third city of the empire, so it was an important place. Tertullian lived about 160 to 225 AD. He was the first great Christian writer in Latin. He was converted about 190, aged about 30 years old. And some say he was a presbyter in the church, others that he was just a lay preacher, lay teacher. But he certainly was a strident character. He was completely opposed to compromise. He had a great gift with words. His main writings are between about 196 to 212. He wrote about the church's relationship with the empire. He wrote against persecution. He defended Orthodox Christianity against heresy. He wrote against a letter called Against Marcion. Marcion was a Gnostic leader. And he wrote another book called Against Praxias. And Praxias was a Sabellian. A Sabellian is someone who denies that there's any distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They say it's just the same person acting three roles. So Tertullian is the first person on record who uses the word Trinity and develops many of the ideas and language we still use today. He stated clearly that the Lord Jesus was at the same time fully and truly God and fully and truly man. What he wrote was essentially adapted by the whole of the Western Church, laying solid foundations for the coming centuries. We see how God raised up men one after the other and used them in various ways to establish and to defend the faith. And all that Tertullian also wrote about the moral conduct of Christians. And some of his ideas were a bit odd. I told you that we can't agree with everything the fathers taught. Tertullian believed that baptism was necessary for conversion. Tertullian believed that serious sin can only be forgiven once after you've been converted. You get one chance and that's it. Later on he changed his mind and decided it couldn't be forgiven at all. You could only get married once, even if your husband or wife died. That's another strange thing he taught. And he also exalted martyrdom. And it could be said that he really, really actually wanted to die a martyr's death. But it never happened. He was never martyred and he died a natural death. It's just an illustration of the mixed bag we can find with the fathers. Powerful defense of the faith in some areas, strange beliefs in other areas. For all his positive work, Tertullian was mistrusted by many because he supported a group known as the Montanists, who were active in the north of Africa. He was succeeded by Cyprian, who was 200 to 258 AD, converted very late at 46 years old, disgusted with the decadent and empty society around him. He was elected as bishop only 3 years after his conversion, which is perhaps not a good idea. He had some odd teaching, but his main influence was in the area of unity. He placed a huge emphasis on the office of the bishop, because he was the bishop. He didn't teach that bishops were infallible, but he taught that they had absolute authority over the congregation. And you can see there are some seeds here for later errors and things that grow more and more difficult. And along with the ideas that only bishops can baptize or administer communion. To be a member of your local church, you had to be in fellowship with your local bishop. So you must best not upset the bishop, otherwise you're out of the church and that's the end of that. All bishops were supreme locally, but equal globally. Still, though, he gave a special place for the Bishop of Rome, because, as he said, Peter was the prince of the apostles. The beginnings of the superiority of Rome begin to appear. And when we talk about these men, these figures who taught and they wrote, their teachings went out among the churches. These things were influential. This is why we know about them. And based on all of this, he taught that schism, division, was a serious sin. And perhaps his most famous statement is this. You may have heard this. Outside the church, there is no salvation. He said, whoever stands apart from the church and is joined to an adulteress, a non-Catholic church, is cut off from the promises given to Christ's church, and he who leaves the church of Christ does not attain to the rewards of Christ, but is an alien, an enemy. You cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. That's another well-known quotation. If anyone was able to escape the flood outside of Noah's Ark, then you can escape judgment if you're outside the doors of the church. So, a controversial figure. His strictness led to splits in the church, not just his own, but others too. In Carthage, there was a group who left his church because they wanted softer church discipline. In Rome, a group left the church because they wanted harsher church discipline. They were more in favour of him. There's nothing new, is there? There were disagreements over whose baptism was valid, how to move from one church to another. Stephen, who was the Bishop of Rome at the time, he tried to excommunicate Cyprian from the church, but all this silliness was brought to an end by probably a good thing, but sadly by a new wave of persecution, and Cyprian was martyred in 258, possibly also Stephen in Rome in the same year. I think you can see why we mention Cyprian. He lays the ground, I think, even though unwittingly, for the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. So we've seen Tertullian and Cyprian in Carthage, and another strand in Africa was represented by Origen, 185 to 254. His father was executed for being a Christian in 202. And he is in Alexandria, the second city of the empire in Egypt. A great centre of culture and academia, more so than Rome, which was the political and civil capital. It had a large Jewish population. And Clement was the first major teacher in Alexandria, and he died in about 215. I've just written his name up there. He took over an academy in Alexandria, and Clement had a pupil in the academy whose name was Origen. Origen, as I mentioned, 185 to 254, his father was martyred, and Origen would have been martyred too, because he wanted to run out the house after his father and be martyred also, but his mother hid his clothes, so he couldn't go out. His mother actually hid his clothing, so he couldn't run out after his father, and because he would have gone and got himself, well, he would have been taken and martyred as well. He loved the Lord from an early age. There is a tradition that he took Matthew 19:12 literally and castrated himself because he was dismayed with his lustful thoughts, but we don't know whether that is true or not. But he certainly was a very serious-minded man. He contradicted that view later in his life anyway. He was a brilliant scholar. The bishop made him head of a school for those wanting to be baptized, known in the early church as catechumens. It's where we get the word catechism from, or catechesis. It's someone who's under instruction. And so he was in charge of a school for those who were wanting to be baptized. It was a bit of a long process in the early church. He was only 17 at the time, but the bishop wanted to take control of his school, wanted to interfere with what was being said, and they fell out. The school stayed independent, and under Origen produced many future leaders for the church. And as well as teaching in Alexandria, he journeyed, learning and teaching. He was widely recognised and loved, and in 231 he came to the church at Palestinian Caesarea, and they ordained him as a presbyter because they recognised his teaching gifts. Well, this was completely out of order, because that was not something they should have done. Of course, that should have been done by his home church. It annoyed his bishop back home, who excommunicated him. So he stayed there, where he was wanted. He was nicknamed Adamantius, that's Man of Steel, and his nature was tested to its limits. He wrote what's probably the first ever systematic theology, about 230, called On First Principles. Now, he did have a faulty view of the Trinity. He held the Son and the Spirit to be subordinate to the Father. Still God, but not equal. Well, it's not the greatest error in the world, and it's not certainly not a heresy, but as usually happens, when somebody has a belief or a teaching that isn't quite right, the next generation from them has a belief and a teaching which is even worse. And so many false and worse things sprang from his teaching as others built on it. Some called him a heretic. That term gets thrown around far too easily. I know I've written it on the board a couple of times, but the people I've written it for really do deserve it. Origen himself said, I want to be a man of the church, not the founder of heresy. I want to be named with Christ's name and to bear that name which is blessed on earth. I long to both be and be called a Christian, as much in deed as in thought. But his output was absolutely prodigious. He was writing a commentary on Matthew's Gospel in 248-49, and he made a striking comment about persecution, which had lulled, that when real persecution came back, then the true state of the churches would be revealed. Many would fall away. Many younger Christians at this time, about 250, didn't really know what persecution was like. He was in his mid-60s, so he did. But a new emperor arose, Trajan Decius, only reigned for 2 or 3 years, but he was a vicious persecutor. Origen himself was arrested and imprisoned. There was no desire to make him a martyr, but they tortured him terribly, and he was broken on the rack and only released when the emperor died. He never renounced Christ. His torture really, though, did kill him shortly after his release. Technically, that makes him what they call a confessor rather than a martyr. But whatever the case, we see that he meant what he said about being named with Christ's name. But as the 3rd century draws to its close, persecution wanes again, largely because the empire had too many problems fighting enemies. There were Germanic tribes coming down from the north. There were Persians coming in from the east. And there were 2 soldier emperors who, over a course of years, managed to repel the enemies, and by the time of Emperor Diocletian, 284-305, the empire was kind of stable again. Various structures were introduced to formally divide the empire properly into east and west for government, and then to divide each side again, so that at any one time there were 4 men ruling. There's a senior commander in the east and a senior commander in the west, and then they've got a junior on each side, and they're controlling about a quarter of the empire each. It was just too much for any one person, it seemed, to manage, and that's what they thought. Side note, about this time, Armenia became the first nation on earth to adopt Christianity formally, due under God to the influence of a man commonly known, and it's a wonderful name, as Gregory the Illuminator, bringer of light. Gregory the Illuminator. Well, Diocletian, the emperor, was indifferent to Christianity to start with, but then there were various advisers who whispered in his ear and told him how awful the Christians were and everything else, but he became more and more intolerant and eventually issued 4 edicts, and the sum of it all was, if you were a Christian, you should die, unless you renounced it. But the suffering wasn't universal. In the east, it was really bad. That's where he was. In the west, it was only really felt in Italy and North Africa. The man who was responsible for the west of the west, or the best of the west, depending on which way you look at it, that's Spain and France and Britain, this man contented himself with just burning a few church buildings. He didn't really go after people. And his name was Constantius. And in time he became the ruler of all of the West, so that would include then Africa and Italy. And when he died, the troops at York in England made his son Constantine to be the new ruler of Britain and France and Spain. The other part of the West, Italy and Africa, was ruled by a man called Maxentius. He was a persecutor like his predecessor. There was a great tension between Constantine and Maxentius because Constantine certainly wasn't a persecutor. And finally, Constantine invaded Italy in 312 with a smaller army than Maxentius had to defend it. And they faced each other across the river Tiber in Rome. The empire was sort of turning on itself a bit. History records that at this time, Constantine was a sun worshipper. But the night before the battle, he claimed to have had a dream and to have seen the Cairo, the symbol which is taken to be the symbol for Christ's name, the 2 letters of Christ's name in Greek. And it would, depending on which way you look at it, I'll just put it down here. It could just be like that. Something like that. He claimed to see a symbol like that in his dream. And he claimed to hear, by this sign you will conquer. So he had it painted on all his men's shields. And then he prayed to the Christian God for victory. And against the odds, they won. And he believed that the Christian God, as we would say, the Lord, had actually done this. And therefore, he professed to be a Christian. And then everything changed for the church. Constantine was young, strong, tall, handsome, bright, charismatic, generous, and unusually very sexually moral as well. He wasn't perfect, he was quite vain though, power went to his head in due time. Some claim that he was never really a Christian, just an opportunist who saw his opportunity and took it. Some of his acts were very sinful, but at a distance is very hard to judge. What is certainly true is he was used of God in many ways. He's now invaded from, he had Britain and France and Spain. He's now invaded Italy and defeated the emperor there. So he now has the whole of the west of the empire, Italy and North Africa and all that. He's got all this region. And war broke out between the two rulers who shared the east. And the man who won that spat was called Licinius. And initially he agreed with Constantine that he would tolerate Christians. But in the end he was so suspicious, as you would imagine, that any Christians in his area were supporters of Constantine, that he started persecuting. He thought they must all be spies for Constantine and all that kind of thing. And so he started persecution again. Constantine invaded the east, regarding himself as fighting a holy war. And in 324 he defeated Licinius and became ruler of everything. The whole of what was the Roman Empire. How fast things can change. It may well be, by the way, that Constantine was English. It's recorded that his mother came from Colchester, but nobody really knows for sure. And it might be nice to think that he actually was, considering all that God did through him. Well, Christianity, though, didn't become the official religion of the empire under Constantine. Many people think it did. But he did break off many old pagan connections. He didn't celebrate victories by sacrificing to the gods. He did appoint a bishop from Spain to his own court as a chaplain. And in 321 he made Sunday the official day of rest across the whole empire. He made many gifts to churches, built many church buildings. And he made local bishops part of the legal structure. They were allowed to settle local disputes. He also introduced some state grants for poor children to discourage the frequent Roman practice of killing children at birth by leaving them out to die of exposure. He actually introduced some grants to turn that around. Very interesting that, isn't it? He banned crucifixion also, and he attempted to do several other noble things. He made one big decision, which was to build a new capital city for the east, Byzantium, which became known after him as Constantinople. And he actually wanted to call it New Rome, but that name didn't catch on. It's not very catchy. But in this new city, although large church buildings were erected, there were no temples. Despite all this, many Romans, especially the ruling classes, remained pagans. Constantine intervened in the life of the church. He tried and failed to use church power to heal a split in the North African church. And he made a great intervention in 325 with the Council of Nicaea. Now, if you read silly Dan Brown novels and the like, you'll think that the Council of Nicaea was all about deciding what books made up the Bible and making Jesus God and things like that. Rather, it was convened particularly to deal with a heretic. Yes, a real heretic, whose name was Arius. His teachings were known as Arianism, not surprisingly. He was a teacher from Libya. He was popular. He taught that the Father alone was God, and the Son was created and once did not exist. He disagreed with Origen that the Father could be senior and the Son and the Spirit could be subordinate. He said you were either all God or no God, and in that respect, of course, he was right. Arius today, by the way, is almost identical. His teachings are almost identical to the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's nothing new under the sun. Well, Arius's bishop, Alexander, opposed him and stated that Christ was indeed God. And the dispute rumbled on until Constantine decided he needed to knock some heads together. So at Nicaea in 325, bishops from all over the east and some from the west gathered together. There's about 300 there, many more presbyters and deacons. Constantine made a grand entrance in a purple robe with gold and gems, but it's noted he didn't sit down until he was invited to by the bishops. So he sort of made a big show of his importance in all this, but at the same time he indicated that he wasn't a bishop and that the church was the church. It was at this meeting that a creed was agreed which would evolve in time to become what we know as the Nicene Creed today. And all but two supporters of Arius voted in favour of this new creed. So Arius and his two supporters were banished. But things weren't settled. There were another 50 years of dispute. Many of the Eastern bishops weren't sure about the Nicene agreement, even though they voted yes, because they were concerned that saying the Father and the Son were of the same substance was dangerously close to saying that they were the same person, which was the error of Sabellianism. Only one church in the East really accepted the creed, and that was Alexandria. And on the scene came a new bishop, a church father that we must take note of, particularly. And his name was Athanasius. He's important. He lived 296 to 373, became bishop in 328, so he wasn't very old when he became the bishop. And he was one of the most influential thinkers in the whole of Christianity. He is. He remains. His theology was centred on salvation. He argued that if Christ makes us partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, he must have to be divine to do that. And of course he was right. He served for 45 years, teaching, writing, defending the faith, and he was needed because there was a new bishop in Constantinople named Eusebius who got influence in court and had Arius brought back from exile. Now, this was only a token gesture because by this time, Arius was a bit of an old codger and he was a mere figurehead in the whole Arian movement. And then this new bishop in Constantinople began a campaign to remove supporters of the creed, the Nicene Creed, stating that the Father and the Son are God, are equally God. Think about this. That's truth. That's biblical truth. He starts removing all the bishops who support that position and succeeded in having Athanasius banished in 335. He made a false claim about him that he was involved in political activity, basically that he had organised a strike. And this was to be the first of five exiles for Athanasius. He got booted out five times. He spent 17 of his 45 years in office absent from his church because of the exiles. Well, Constantine died in 337 and things got complicated. The empire is split in half again between his two sons. In the east, Constantius, who was pro-Arian. In the west, Constans, who was pro-Nicene, so who was in favour of what the Bible actually teaches about our God. Notice again that Rome is on the right side in this dispute. The west has a pro-Nicene emperor, so Rome is on the correct side again. And too much detail to go into in all this, but the Bishop of Rome declared that the banishment of the pro-Nicene bishops was wrong. And then the East called their own council in Antioch and said, well, you're not the boss of us, you can't tell us what to do. And they wrote their own creed, altering just one letter in the Greek to say that the Son was of a similar essence to the Father, but not the same. A full-blown split was coming between the East and the West. Both the emperors, the brothers, they called a council of all the bishops at what is now Sofia in Bulgaria, but it failed. This one council quickly became two councils, hurling insults at each other, unfortunately. Well, after a few years, things settled down, and Athanasius is welcomed back to rejoicing. Unfortunately, though, after 10 very fruitful years, a rebel general murdered Constans, the emperor in the west. So Constantius, to avenge his brother, attacked from the east and defeated the rebel. But then, of course, coincidentally and very conveniently, he was now ruler of the whole empire. And don't forget, he was in favour of the heretics, the Arian party. And Nicene Christianity came under attack once again. So by 356, Constantius has absolute power. He banished the Bishop of Rome to Berea, which is rather ironic. And he evilly tortured his father's Spanish bishop at court, who was by now 100 years old. This poor man cracked under pressure at his great age and signed a statement of faith he didn't agree with, but then renounced it on his deathbed. Athanasius was banished again. Troops were sent to arrest him, but he escaped and hid in the Egyptian desert. Now, of course, Athanasius was at Alexandria, and that's what slipped my mind just now. He escaped and hid in the Egyptian desert for 6 years, sheltered by monks. Utterly vile things were being done, and now in the name of the God of the Bible. Many leading figures were exiled, like Cyril of Jerusalem. But the thing was, they weren't really firm supporters of the Nicene position anyway, and they preferred to go back to what Origen said, his confused position about the Son and the Spirit being subordinate to the Father. Well, 361 came and Constantius died and was succeeded by a new emperor. His name was Julian the Apostate. Well, that's not a very encouraging name, is it, if you're thinking in terms of the church? However, he did allow all the exiles to return because he hoped, he didn't like the church, he hoped that letting all the teachers back in would mean that there would be civil war in the church and the church would be weakened. Of course, what happened, by allowing all the godly men back, the churches were greatly strengthened and enabled, and he was greatly dismayed. Athanasius returned home as a hero, with many new allies, as those who were holding to Origen's position on the Trinity realized that they ought to stand with those who held the Nicene position against Arianism. They knew that Arianism was a false teaching. And they stood together to defend the deity of Christ. And there was an increase in the strength and influence of the Catholic Church. That is the universal apostolic truth-teaching church across the world as it was. Well, Julian was deeply annoyed, so he exiled poor Athanasius again. 363, Julian died in battle. A man called Valentinian succeeded him. He made his brother Valens the ruler of the east of the empire, and Valens again was an Arian, and persecution returned again. Athanasius was briefly back when Julian died, but then he was exiled again. However, Valens relented, and he was allowed back for the final time, and he was able to complete 6 years until his death in 373. He was a mighty hero of the faith, and by God's grace, his place was taken up by a new generation of men known as the Cappadocian Fathers, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. And Basil and Gregory, the first and the last I mentioned, they were close friends compared to the likes of David and Jonathan. And it's interesting that they were both baptized as believers around 358, despite being raised in Christian homes. Just interesting to note that. Well, by very hard work, these men, Basil and Gregory, they brought the Nicene and the Originist parties of Christians together. And it's very too complex to explain how they did it. And they settled the question, as at the time then, of the Holy Spirit also being divine. You see, until now we've been talking about the Father and the Son and not really about the Spirit. And you might think, well, why is that? Is the church thinking up doctrine as it goes along? That's not how it works. What happens is that the church defended and affirmed the truth as new challenges were raised. When a false teacher came along, so doctrine had to be affirmed and things had to be thought through and taught. And the simplest way to express the end point that they all reached together in agreement was this: God is three persons existing eternally in one single being or nature. That's where they came to. Well, the Eastern ruler Valens, the pro-Arian, died fighting in 378. His brother had already died, and the West had a Nicene emperor. His name was Theodosius, and he appointed another ruler in the East who was also a Nicene supporter. And he issued a decree, Theodosius, that only Nicenes were to be considered Catholic, because it's true, they only were. Therefore, all church property, at the stroke of a pen, belonged to the Bible-believing Christians, and all the others lost it, to the party that held to the truth about the Trinity. He called a council at Constantinople in 381, and that issued what we know today as the Nicene Creed, 381. Even though it kind of begins in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, they finally issue this statement in 381. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That is the Nicene Creed, and that is 100% Bible, 100% truth. And the council and the issue of this creed effectively ended Arianism among the churches, although it still survived in a few fringe places. It was the end of a long struggle for truth. Well, we've largely been focusing on the east of the church, but we need to mention one familiar name in the west, and that is Ambrose of Milan. He lived 339 to 397. He became the bishop in 374. Milan, the second city of Italy. Now, Ambrose was actually the local governor, and there was a division in his church. There were those with pro-Nicene tendencies and those with pro-Arian tendencies. The bishop died, and the two parties were met together. There was a town hall meeting, and they'd met together to elect a new bishop. And they couldn't agree, of course, because one party wanted one man and the other party wanted the other. And so Ambrose, as local governor, he comes along to try and solve the dispute. And as he addresses the assembled crowds and pleads with them for peace, it said a child's voice was heard to cry out, "Ambrose for bishop!" And then the cry was taken up by another and another until the whole crowd began to cry out, "Ambrose for bishop!" He was horrified. He was completely horrified. He hadn't even been baptized yet at this point. But he took it to be God's will, and we have to say it clearly was. Ambrose was a great preacher. He was a pioneer of hymn writing and singing. Hymns were, to start with, an Eastern practice. In the West, they had call and response. But the singing would have been antiphonal. Half the congregation sang one verse and the other half sang the next. And tradition says that Ambrose wrote the Te Deum, but that the truth of that is unknown. Ambrose was most significant for his stance regarding separation of church and state. He was friends with the emperor I've mentioned to you, Emperor Theodosius, but he said very firmly, the church belongs to God, therefore it cannot be assigned to Caesar. The emperor is within the church, not above it. He demonstrated his conviction on this in an amazing event. Theodosius, in a fit of rage, sent an entire army to avenge the death of one murdered regional governor. But he changed his mind too late. He realized it was an overreaction too late. In those days, you couldn't make a mobile phone call to the commander of your army and tell them to stop. He sent a messenger, but by the time the messenger arrived, it was too late. And 7,000 were butchered in revenge for the murder of this local governor. Ambrose, as his bishop, called him to repent. Well, Theodosius just tried to turn up to church on Sunday as though nothing had happened. And he just turned up as normal and just tried to walk in. Ambrose barred the way. Ambrose stood in the door of the church and would not allow him to pass. He wouldn't let him in. And subsequently, Theodosius did public penance in the streets and was only readmitted to the church on his knees with tears and public repentance 8 months later. And Ambrose wrote a long letter to Theodosius, which is interesting to read. And so Ambrose really upheld this separation of church and state, and that things weren't quite the same in the East as they were in the West. Well, finally tonight, I want to move into what is considered the golden age of the early church fathers, just to think about three men. And here's another name which really foxes you when you're trying to write it. And this is a chap by the name of John Chrysostom. 344 to 407 AD. He was born in Antioch and raised by his mother, who was a Christian. He began to study law, but after being baptized as a believer, in notice, around 370, he decided to be a monk and went to live in a cave with some others. Living in a cave didn't do his health any good, so he gave that up. And he returned to Antioch, where he became a deacon in 381 and a presbyter in 386. He had 12 years of public preaching ministry, which is where he got his second name. His name was John, but he was known as John Chrysostom. Golden Mouth was his name in Greek. He was a verse-by-verse preacher of Bible books, a bold gospel preacher, and a harsh critic of worldly Christians. Many of his sermons have survived because they were written down by members of the congregation as he preached. He didn't look, as many of the other teachers did, for deep, allegorical, double meanings in every text. He was very much a supporter of preaching the literal meaning of God's word. He expounded, we'd say he explained the text, he expounded the text, and he applied the text. Well, in 398, the bishop of Constantinople died. Don't forget, John is at Antioch. And there was a sad, unchristian, political, fierce struggle to succeed him. There's so much politics creeping into the church because power began to be associated with the position of bishop in various places. If you have authority and influence as the bishop of the church, if you get to decide local matters and local affairs, of course there's going to be all sorts of undue influence involved. Well, the emperor, whose name was Arcadius at the time, was advised to put forward John Chrysostom to succeed the bishop of Constantinople. The emperor sent troops to Antioch in case the people at Antioch rioted at losing their golden mouthed preacher. And John was invited, would you come outside of the city and meet us for a conversation in a chapel just outside the city? So he went out, and then he was virtually kidnapped and taken to Constantinople. He protested greatly, but when he arrived in Constantinople, the acclaim of the crowds was overwhelming, and again he felt this was where he ought to be. But he wasn't a man suited to the political scheming of the big city, and he very quickly made enemies. He was in the truest sense a man of God, not a man of politics or power. He didn't mince his words. He once preached about Jezebel from the Old Testament in such a way that it was clear that he was referring to the Empress Eudoxia. And that didn't go down well. Many others of the great and good had their noses put out of joint by his preaching. And in time, his enemies moved against him. In 403, the bishop of Alexandria, a man called Theophilus, and a wicked man seemingly, came in person, convened a council packed with enemies of John, and declared him deposed on the basis of a range of allegations which should concern us at Morton greatly. These allegations ranged from the ludicrous to the bizarre. He was accused of greed, immorality, and sucking throat lozenges in church. Oh, I really laughed out loud when I came across this. Do you know we have several users of throat lozenges at Morton, and I wouldn't want you to think that you're going to be thrown out. This is one of the allegations. It's amazing. Well, that's bad news for some of us. But the emperor had had enough of his preaching by now anyway, and so he was content to go along with this phony council's ruling and get rid of John. John was banished. But very shortly after, there was a great earthquake that damaged Constantinople greatly. And the empress was very superstitious and believed that it was a sign of God's wrath. Therefore, she said to the emperor, "We'd better put John back in." Sir John Chrysostom returns to public rejoicing. But you won't be surprised to learn that his reprieve didn't last very long. The Empress had a silver statue of herself set up by the main church building, and the celebrations around the statue disturbed the Sunday services of the church. John condemned the Empress in his next sermon, calling her the new Herodias. That's who'd called for John the Baptist's head to be brought on a platter. He was immediately suspended by the emperor, but refused to leave. So he was taken by force into exile in Armenia. There were riots in Constantinople at John's removal, but there was no relenting this time from the emperor. John sadly died from exposure when he was being moved into an even more remote exile. He was doubtless the most gifted man to serve the Eastern Church in the age of the Fathers, but the East was not the West, and the emperor still ruled the church rather than the other way around. Well, we now come to Jerome. 347 to 420, starting to push into the 5th century now. If John Chrysostom was the great preacher, then Jerome was the great scholar of the age. He was born into a Christian family in what's now Croatia / Slovenia, baptized as a believer, again, oh, interesting, in 370, and set off on a journey through the Middle East. He became a hermit in the Syrian desert, where he did something extremely unusual. He learned Hebrew. Virtually no Christians whatsoever bothered to learn Hebrew. He didn't see any need for it. He had the gift and the capacity to do so. He became a presbyter in Antioch and then went on to Constantinople, where he studied with Gregory, who we've already mentioned. Gregory is one of the Cappadocian fathers. And he visited Rome, and the Bishop of Rome, now by now taking the title of Pope, asked him to do a new Latin translation of the Bible, and he agreed. And that work took him 23 years. There were lots of Latin Bibles around, but quite frankly, they were rubbish. They contradicted each other, the translation was appalling, the copyist errors abounded, they really were very poor indeed. And Jerome went about the task in a very new way, in a fresh way. He translated directly from the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament into Latin. And in 405 he finished his work, which was called the Vulgate, and that's from the Latin word for common, which meant not that it was a common thing, but it was for use by everyone. It was the universal Bible for everyone, the common Bible. Well, it was Jerome who realized, knowing Hebrew, that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, had many books in it that were not part of the Old Testament at all, the Apocrypha. And there was much disagreement over these books. Jerome had it right. It was only in 1546, by the way. Way, way, way after this. 1,000 years after this. Only in 1546 that the Roman Catholic Church decided that the Apocrypha is actually part of the Word of God. Jerome had it right in the first place. The bulk of his study and work was done in a monastery in Bethlehem, and I have seen those rooms which are said to be his private chapel and his study room, although who can absolutely tell whether that's the case or not. His scholarship lent needed support to many other defenders of the truth, and we turn finally to one of them now, and his name is Augustine. Augustine of Hippo. 354 to 430, regarded by many as the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul. We know loads about Augustine because he wrote an autobiography, The Confessions. He was an Algerian. He had a pagan father, a Christian mother. He became a teacher to support his family when his father died. He lived with a woman who bore him a son. He wasn't converted. In 373 he became a professor in Carthage, got into philosophy. And then he tried to read the Bible, but he was revolted by the Old Testament and gave up. He broke with Christianity completely and became a Gnostic. And Gnosticism is still alive and well, and it still is today, by the way. He decided that he would rely on pure reason alone. Basically, his own mind. That's what he was interested in. But his mother kept on praying for him. In 383, he moved to Rome, teaching, and then on to Milan in 384, where he was a professor of rhetoric. Now, first of all, in Milan, he encountered a teaching called Neoplatonism, a new philosophy based on the work of Plato by a man called Plotinus, teaching that there was a supreme God and that man's destiny and happiness lay in knowing him. Interesting, this part of biblical truth which came to him in an unlikely place, that God is spirit. And he began to think about that. And then he heard the preaching of Ambrose of Milan. You see, we see in all of this God's hand as he works through his servants, generation after generation, raising up the next leader and the next leader. And we see these crossovers. It's quite remarkable. And he was captivated by Ambrose's preaching, the right handling of God's word from the Old and New Testament. He struggled, though. He wanted his sin. He wanted the lust that formed a big part. He was a deeply immoral man, Augustine. But one day he was in a garden thinking things through when he heard a child's voice say, "Tolle legge," take up and read, take up and read. And he picked up a Bible, which fell open to Romans 13:13-14. "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." In his own words, he says, "I didn't want or need to read any further. Instantly, as I finished the sentence, the light of faith flooded into my heart, and the darkness of doubt vanished." Now, his son was with him in Milan and was converted soon after. Ambrose baptized them both, and in 388 they both went back to Africa. He sold everything he had and set up a monastery and began to write. While visiting the church at Hippo, which was east of Carthage, he was ordained reluctantly as a presbyter. The elderly bishop there had been seeking help for years, and suddenly Augustine appeared. Here is the man. So he had 40 years of faithful ministry in that church, and he became the bishop when the old man Valerius died. And he devoted the rest of his life to the Lord's work. He stood against error. He opposed the Donatists, who I've mentioned, who were the non-Catholic split of the church in North Africa. He felt that division was wrong and dishonouring to Christ. He lived to see large numbers of this group restored to the church, although it has to be said there was a bit of a threat of moderate persecution for those who refused. There was a fine or banishment involved. But he's best remembered for his disputes with a British monk, Pelagius. And I have to mention Pelagius. Well, if we can hopefully claim credit for Constantine, we have to cop to having produced Pelagius, I'm afraid. Pelagius was an educated monk of good character who came to Rome in 383 and was shocked by the decadence he saw. What he beheld was a faith that was professed with the lips but didn't come out in the life. It was detached from the reality of people's lives. It was all in their heads and not in their hearts, and people were just living as they wished to. A movement grew around him, followers seeking a purer, spiritual, holy life. And you say, well, that's good, isn't it? That sounds good, and it does sound good. He had much zeal, but he had very bad theology. He was a Trinitarian, but he believed that everyone is born sinless. Adam did not corrupt the human race, he just set a bad example. Some people, he said, have managed to live sinless lives by the use of free will. He thought Daniel was a good example of this. He said we need God's grace to be good, but he defined God's grace in his own way. He said that God's grace was, one, free will given to us as a gift, and two, the moral law and the perfect example of Christ. So he said God is gracious because he gives us free will to choose right and shows us how to do it. And then, oh what a bonus, he provides us eternal rewards if we do all that. That was what he taught. He came to North Africa when Rome was overrun by Visigoths in 410. And with him came his most loyal, outspoken and wealthy follower Celestius, who tried to get himself ordained as a presbyter in the local church. There's nothing new under the sun. Wolves are always looking to get into the church. Instead, rightly, he was condemned for heresy. Augustine was aware of this false teaching and he began to write against them, these teachings. He defended and explained the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Eventually, after a lot of back and forth, excommunication, readmission, after Augustine's death, A council of bishops in 431 that met in Ephesus condemned Pelagianism as a heresy. We have a great number of writings as a result of this dispute. Perhaps, I was thinking about this, perhaps false teachers are themselves some kind of gift of God to the church. You say, well, that sounds very strange. Why? Well, because they spur the church to proclaim the truth and to write things down and to underline things and to defend the faith more clearly. John Calvin made much use of the writings of these times. We note, among other things, that Augustine argued that infants wouldn't need baptism if they were sinless, showing that infant baptism was becoming common practice in the church. Augustine's great counter-argument to Pelagius was that original sin robs us of freedom. He said, we are free to do whatever we want, but all we want to do is sin until God saves us. Well, the controversy didn't end in those days, and variations of Pelagianism, often called semi-Pelagianism, find themselves in parts of the professing church even to this day. And some call this synergism, the idea that conversion is a joint product of God's will and my will working together. God's word teaches otherwise. Pelagianism was and is a heresy, but we need to recognize that things like semi-Pelagianism, sometimes called Arminianism after the teacher James Arminius, are not heresy. Now, Augustine recognized that, and so should we. Error should be opposed firmly but with respect. Well, Augustine died in 430. His life and work, though, stand as the most singularly influential upon the history of the church and of all the early church fathers. We've talked about a great deal, but in reality we've talked about very little. There's no substitute for taking up Augustine's the advice Augustine heard, take up and read. There's so much more we could say, and perhaps another occasion we'll look at the later period of the church fathers, 500 to 800. We can consider Patrick, the English missionary to Ireland, Columba, the missionary to Scotland, the Council of Chalcedon, and further developments as the Catholic Church becomes more and more distinctively the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that's all for another time. Tonight, I suggest we give God thanks. Perhaps it's all an overwhelming torrent of information. Perhaps you might listen again to it or read a good book on the subject. Ask me, I'll tell you what you ought to read. But I hope that what we've seen above all is the truth of Christ's words. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We're going to close this evening singing a hymn by Ambrose of Milan. It's number 27 in Christian hymns. Number 27, O splendour of God's glory bright, who bringest forth the light from light, O light of light, light's fountain spring, O day, our days enlightening.